We welcome you to the Tate Ministry of Denton Bible Church. The speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
I'd like for all of you to turn to a book in your Bible that, without doubt, you're probably going to think this is the greatest preaching you have ever heard on this book. I'd like you to turn to the Song of Solomon, right in the middle, page 1000. Do you have a Ryrie? And while you're finding it, just a couple of announcements. Is anyone here a college student? Okay. We have a college Sunday school at 4:30. It meets here with about 100 and some odd college students, and James Skinner heads that up. And all the information you have is going to be out there in the foyer right after the service, our retreats, small group discipleship. So if you're a college student and you're wondering just what Denton Bible has for you, you check out there in the foyer with James Skinner. Young, handsome, wealthy, single, college director. Okay. Song of Solomon. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God's grace upon our time. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful and the marvelous redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for His salvation. Thank you for the conversion that you gave to us by your power and righteousness. And I pray that, Lord, to us who know you, who have come to believe in you and to love you, that you might guide us step by step in our lives. David said, "By thy word I have kept my feet from the paths of the ungodly." Would you give us, Lord, steering and give us directive by your grace? And I pray for one man or woman, one couple, one boy or girl who does not know you, that maybe in the uniqueness of the Spirit of God and His sovereign comings and goings, that you will move in a heart to be converted. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was driving up Malone Street, heading toward University Drive, and I saw this girl in our congregation, single girl that was walking up that street. And I knew from a previous Sunday that she lived down the road and around back in, an apartment back around Crescent Street. And I was going to just kind of bump my horn and ask her if she needed a ride. And I pulled up next to her and I got ready to hit the horn. And I took a look at her and I stopped because I had never seen such a classic caricature of what I know she felt. I took one look at her and I said, "This woman is in love." Just the way she looked and the way she walked. Her eyes were focusing on nothing, really, in the distance. And she had this little smile on her face. And she was just kind of floating down that sidewalk. And I said, "There's no way you can be anything. This woman is in the vapors of romantic love here." And I kind of bumped my horn and said, "Sis, you need a ride over here?" She said, "No. No, I'll just walk." She kept on walking, and I thought, well, that's classic. A few weeks later, maybe months later, I'm standing right up here at this same pulpit, and I look out in the congregation, and I see her. And I am physically jolted by what I see. I remember I stopped right in the middle and just looked at her because her face was twisted in anger, and it was twisted in bitterness. And she had her arms folded, and I knew what had happened. She had become very vulnerable in the most vulnerable area in romance and love and had gotten hurt, misled, and she felt used and was hurt. And I asked one of the other girls, I said, "Did she get busted up with this guy?" "Oh, yeah." "Oh, she was hurt." And a couple of weeks later, I remember leaving the congregation. I walked out to the parking lot and I saw a set of shoes sticking out, this pair of shoes around the corner. Leaned around there and there was the guy. And he was sitting against the building, weeping uncontrollably at the pain in his heart. Boy, you see that a lot. Romance, it goes bad. I remember doing a sermon one time, and I mentioned in that sermon the biblical truth that when you die in heaven, you are no longer married. Because God meets all of our needs. I am excess baggage to my wife in glory. She doesn't need me. And after the service, somebody tugged my arm and said, could you stick your head back here and say something to this woman? And there was a lady in our congregation that was back there in the back, a young mother who was weeping at the fact that she would not be eternally with this husband. And I tried to assure her that Jesus Christ could do a pretty good job just being in His presence, and this guy was baggage forever, and that he was just a clay similitude right now of what Christ would ultimately be, of love and meeting the needs of her life. But all, she was hurt. That was 9 years ago. Today, that woman is in the midst of a vicious court battle after leaving her husband for a man with two children. And there are lives that are broken and hurt. Marriage gone bad. You know that about 40% of the couples in our country now have either been through or are going through a divorce. About one out of four that walks in our door is either coming out of a bad marriage or is in a bad marriage. And if they don't voice it, their marriage needs help. Does God give anything in this book about marriage? I mean, in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, you get the book of Ecclesiastes that gives us wisdom in life. Psalms gives us wisdom toward God. Proverbs gives us wisdom toward the everyday occurrences. Job gives us wisdom about evil. Is there anything about marriage, or do we just have these little old nuggets over here? Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do we just simply have those little bitty nuggets, or does God devote anything to us about marital love? I mean, you know, I'll go sometime and speak to a fraternity, and these guys think they invented marital romance. As if, well, you're a pastor. See, there's this thing out there called romance and marital love. You wouldn't know anything about that. It's not in that Bible. If you take a million couples and let them reproduce a million babies, and the males and females tend to look much the same, is that by accident? Or did God ordain romance? You know, God in the Old Testament has a pet name for Israel. Calls her Jeshurun, my little upright one. He's like a loving husband to nation Israel. Jesus called His people this little flock that God has chosen to give the kingdom. He loved us. We're the bride of Christ. Does He know anything about marriage at all? You know, there's a book of our Bible that is devoted exclusively to romantic love, and it's probably, if you were to ask me what book of the Bible is the most misunderstood, least taught, and most ignorant of, there would be no doubt as to what it is. It's the Song of Solomon. Most of you have never even read it. Most of you didn't know where to find it. When you did read it, you stopped about the time the guy said that her nose was like the Tower of Lebanon. And you said, no, that book's over my head, boy. This morning, I'm going to take this book over the next 7 weeks, and I want to show you what God says, who invented the system about marital love. And we'll make some ground rules. I don't want to see any women throwing any elbows out there. You don't have to yell out, preach it, brother, or anything like this. I'll just know that we're hitting home. I want you to know before I ever begin that I am working at marriage just like you are. But I want you to realize something, and I'll make a confession to you. I've been married 17 years, and I have a fantastic marriage. I deeply love this woman. I am still romantically involved towards her. I write her love letters. I think I am probably the most affectionate, kissy-face husband probably in this sanctuary. I don't like to be out of her presence for over days. I ran up a $300 phone bill when I was in Ireland, a $300 phone bill when I was in Jerusalem. We are affectionate. We are tender. She is an exciting and wonderful and satisfying woman. And do you know what? I've never been to a marriage seminar. And I'll tell you something else. I've only read, really, I think, one book on marriage. But I'll tell you what I have done. The Song of Solomon. I've read this book, I'll bet you, 100 times. As a matter of fact, I got one of the guys that I discipled, and I said to him, I bet you I know this book so well at studying it for my marriage, because I have no better marital guide than the Song of Solomon. And I said to him, you read me a verse out of this book, and I'll quote you the next verse. And you know what? I could do it. I didn't know that I could. But I could quote you the verse right after that. That's just how this book has ministered to my life. I want to show you this book. And you know what the guy's going to do? Tell me if this makes sense. If you were going to write a book on romance, what would you start with? Attraction. Then what would you go to? Courtship. Then what would you go to? The honeymoon? And the art of marital love? Then what would you go to? How to fight clean? Because all couples fight. All right? But there's ways that you fight clean. Isn't there? Boom. Your turn. Boom. All right? See? So I'm going to show you how to fight clean, and then we're going to go how to deepen your marriage. Does God mean for us to get married, stay married about 15 years, and just spend the rest of our lives getting fat and just slurping soup over at... Have you ever seen those couples over at Luby's and Wyatt's? If they didn't slurp their soup, that would be the only communication they would ever have? A lot of you, before you got married, married men told you guys not to get married, didn't they? And married women told you women not to get married. You know why? Because their marriages went flat. Are they meant to go flat? Not in this book. They ain't meant to go flat. You might think you're an expert in the area of kissing, hugging, romance and all this stuff. I'll guarantee you, this book is as far above you in the area of romance and sex as the book of Romans is in the area of righteousness. This book is going to shame you. You're going to think you are a iceberg when you finish this book. All right? I want to show you what should attract you to your mate. What normally attracts a man and a woman to each other? The physical, then what? If they are clever and have a nice sense of humor, then what? If they have any sort of spirituality whatsoever, if they attend some place with bricks and a cross on it, that'd be nice, but it really doesn't matter. Let me show you what ought to attract a couple to each other. 2, 3, and 4. The woman speaks as to what attracted her to Solomon. She says in verse 2, I love this verse, made my wife memorize it in 7 translations. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what makes a woman so desire the intimacy of a man? Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is purified oil. When you say to somebody, your name is this or that, you dictate their character. When you call a guy Speedy, Tank, Brains, Chops, you know, if he's a good player, hey, Chops, you're saying he plays well. When you say to a man, your name is purified oil, your name is sweetness, how would you guys feel if your wife put her arms around your neck and looked at you and said, you are British sterling? She would be saying to you, you are sweetness. What this woman is attracted to, what does Solomon look like? We don't know. Does he have a sense of humor? We don't know. But what we do know is this, that she considers it a privilege to be his wife, and she considers that all the other women are jealous of her. I know because the text tells me. She says, therefore the maidens love you. You girls ever looked at your husband and said, you know, any woman would give anything to be your wife, but I got you. And then you looked at him and you said, verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers, i.e. the bedroom. She's reflecting on how privileged she is to love this man that everybody else loves. And then the daughters of Jerusalem speak up at the end of verse 4 and they said, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Have you ever seen a couple get married and the bride's parents wished that they didn't marry, he didn't marry that, or that she didn't marry that boy? Because they knew that this guy was not worthy to give himself to a woman? I knew of one couple that the guy went and asked the parents, can I marry your daughter? And they said, well, yes, but you're foolish. And he said, how do you mean? And the mother said, she is a selfish girl. And what she was saying is, your love for her is not right. You're going to get hurt. And he did. The women look. Have you ever seen a couple together and you looked at that guy and said, what got into that woman to marry that oaf, to marry that buffoon? And you looked at a guy. I've looked at guys and I thought, brother, you must be rich for that woman to marry you. The women say, rightly do they love you. So guys, what is it? Girls, what is it? Now raise your hand again. How many single girls do we have? I want to see. Single girls. What should attract you to a man? If this guy is a perfect body with perfect clothes and drives a neat car, it could be that he's just sharp and well-tailored, or he might be so arrogant that he's the most important thing in his universe. When you guys get ready to marry a girl and she is a perfect cosmopolitan woman, it may be just because she's born beautiful and takes care of herself, may be good. But it could be that she's the most important thing in her universe. I disciple 12 men and I get these guys and I train these guys and teach them and we talk about marriage. You know what I tell these guys? I say, you find a girl that is not quite so visible, that she's behind the scenes serving and giving, and she's kind and gentle. And you take that little light inside of that woman, and I don't care what her skin looks like, you take a soul that is godly and holy and put it inside a body, and you're going to love that girl. You're going to love her progressively until the day you die. You see, girls, what attracts this woman to Solomon? He is sweet. And look what this girl says about herself. The first thing she says about herself is that she is not physically a catch. Verse 5, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She tells you what that means. She's like the tents of Kedar, which are dark, like the curtains of Solomon, which were black. Verse 6, don't stare at me because I'm swarthy. The sun has burned me. The highest place of beauty in an Oriental woman is her skin. They put veils quite often in the sun to keep the sun off. And this woman says, I am sunburned. You know why she is sunburned? Because my mother's sons, meaning her stepbrothers, were angry at me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, and I haven't taken care of my own vineyard, meaning her body. This girl had to work, and she had to be obedient to authority. She had to hustle. She had to be strong with her arms. Let me give you a little insight to godly women of the Bible. The Bible says that Rachel was a shepherdess. Rebecca was a woman that went down inside of a well and got water for the camels of Abraham's servant. And that was what led him to believe that she was a godly woman, was her servant's heart. Zipporah, the wife of Moses, was a shepherdess. The Proverbs 31 woman, you never find out what she looks like. But it says she makes her arms strong. This girl is a noble, serving, persevering, obedient to authority, faithful girl. She's got a great heart. And look what she says about her morality in verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock and make it lie down at noon? She wants a rendezvous with this guy. Is it right for a godly girl to see a godly guy and make sure that she runs into him? Answer, yes. I hope so, because I married one under them conditions. I was with Campus Crusade, and we used to go play football every Saturday. My wife would always get on the other team. All right? And on one occasion, she came across the middle on a pass pattern, and she twisted her ankle and fell down, and she just laid there. And I picked her up, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and her eyes were kind of puddled up, big green eyes. And I heard French horns come over the top. I heard trumpets. And I helped her to the sideline. And you know what she said? She said, I said to her, Teresa, we called her TJ. TJ, you need a ride home? She says, yeah. And she says, you can just stay there if you want to and we can have some hot chocolate and talk. Is that wise? She knew what she was doing. She got me into that apartment. And she's limping around, she's getting me, and I'm just watching her and spending time with her. And I'd already been attracted to her because she was such a servant at Campus Crusade. She was so kind and she was so faithful. And she won my heart. I've always wondered about that sprained ankle, though. Watch this. She says, where do you make your flock lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Those were the prostitutes that would follow around the working men and veil themselves and go into them. And you notice what she says? She says, I am not going to stoop to that. This woman, now what kind of woman do we have here, ladies? It's a woman who is not impressed at her physical looks. It's a woman who is obedient and faithful and hardworking and godly, and it's a woman who will not bend her morality to get a guy. I don't care how nice looking and sharp he is. I will not lose my virginity to get that man. I'll not start my marriage on that kind of false note. So, let's stop right here. What's the initial thing in the Song of Solomon that attracts a couple to each other? Answer, it's the spiritual. We don't know anything about what they look like except the woman is not impressed with her looks. Solomon is sweet and she is a holy, obedient, godly woman. It's like a fire, singles. When you start a fire, you can spray that lighter fluid on it and it'll burn up bright and glorious, but it never gets down to the embers and that fire will die. You can have a mate that is so pretty. You can have a girl so lovely. They can just be so humorous and all of this stuff. And that's okay. You can plant a kiss on them. The first date that I'm in will make your motor run and you just swear you are in love. But if that mate is not sensitive and kind and holy and godly and giving and compassionate and sensitive and sympathetic, you don't have anything to bite into, basically. And you've got a girl that you're going to get pretty bored with her. Because you're going to get tired of looking at that pretty face. That pretty face, when you get married and stand up here and you put that and stick it on and you walk down the aisle, make a note. She ain't going to get any prettier the rest of her life. You're seeing her at the best she is, right there. And you're going downhill. You had a 7 o'clock wedding, she started getting ready at 2, and she looks great, and she will never look that great again. And that guy that you marry, you're going to marry him between the age of about 20 and about 32, his body is going downhill after that. He's never going to look that good again. And if you are marrying for physical reasons, your marriage is in trouble from that point on. And I don't care how many times you go out and how many times you eat out and how clever, you can go so far into emotion and so far into events. And if that man does not have a soul of Jesus Christ, you're going to get very, very bored. You know what the neatest thing is about being married to my wife? That I'm married to a different woman every day. Because she keeps changing. And she is far more Christ-like than she was then. So number one, it's a spiritual attraction. Couples, is there this kind of well in your life? I mean, is your mate married to this person that has a continual well of change? Is she married to a guy that knows more Bible now, is more servant-oriented now, is more tender now and more gentle now than he was when they were first married? That's what makes a marriage exciting, is spiritual growth. My wife and I made a commitment in 1973. We would never spend a day out of the Bible. Never. My wife, since 1973, has missed one time in the Bible. One time that she hasn't read and taken notes and spent time with God. And that was because she was having an operation and they cut an artery. And she was starting to die. And they took her in, got her out of shock, and saved her. And I gave her the day off. Because I'm a tender and loving man. I have missed one day since 1973 because we went on a retreat. And I forgot that I had to hustle all day getting that retreat together, got together, and forgot that I'd spent time in the Word. And that's the basis of our marriage. I look at my married wedding pictures. Boy, I was such a stud back then. And I ain't no more. I'm falling apart. And neither of us look like we did in 1973. But she is so great to be married to because she's a godly woman. And she's more godly now than she was then. Notice in verse 9 and following. Look at the next thing. You've seen how they regard each other. How do they relate to each other? Men, look at verse 9 and 10 about the emotional relationship you should have to your wife. They are now in Solomon's home. They are eating dinner together and he is courting her. And notice what he calls her. To me, my darling. Make a note, gentlemen, this guy calls this woman darling 9 times in this book. The Hebrew word re'ah means best friend. This is the word raya that means most intimate buddy. Now you got to be careful when you call your wife. If you take this in your home and call her a raya, the Hebrew word ra'ah means pain. So be careful that you don't say you're a pain. He calls her, and would you notice how they speak to each other? Their words are gentle and their words are kind. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, don't call your wife a horse before I tell you what that means. What that means is, in the armies of Pharaoh, you had horses that pulled the chariots, but a white mare pulled Pharaoh's chariot. And she was the most special, unique, prized, esteemed animal there. When Solomon, a lover of horses, calls his wife Pharaoh's mare, that's the most tender thing he could say about her. And he speaks to her with such gentleness. Boy, you see these couples, they start off their marriage. Sweetheart, could you get me a refill on this tea? Thank you so much. I love you. All right. And after they've been married, you don't even say anything. He just slams the glass down. Fill it up. And they forgot how to speak with gentleness and tenderness toward each other. You guys, how often has your wife said to you, I just want you to tell me that you love me? You know I love you. I bring home the check and I do the weed eating and all this stuff. That's the way a man loves. She needs gentleness to be told that. The woman said wants to be touched in just a non-sexual way, with no innuendo and no manipulation, just to reach out and hold her hand. Not so I can get you excited and take you off later on. Just I want to hold you. I just want to touch you and say you're tremendous in my sight. What do you call your wives, guys? Is she beloved? You know what my favorite name is for Teresa? Sweetheart. Because that's how I feel about her. She is a sweetheart. They're very tender. And look what she says about this guy. Verse 12. While the king was at his table, they're eating together. My perfume gave forth its fragrance. Women would wear perfume around their neck to give them fragrance. And look what she calls her perfume. Verse 13. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts, meaning that she thinks about him as she sleeps all night. He's there. Her fragrance is this man. A woman would wear a pouch of myrrh, and that was her esteemed thing to give her beauty. And she says, I have a fragrance, and it's Solomon. And that's how she loved him. Ladies, have you ever done anything akin to that? To put your arms around your husband and say, you know, the sweetest thing about me is that you're my mate. And just the memory of you sticks with me all night. That's great. They treat each other with gentleness. Verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. A henna blossom is a little red flower. So he's sweet. Let me give you an insight here. There is an organization that does marital seminars around our country. And you know what I found out? Now, one of the things they make these people do in these marital seminars is they have to write down a love letter as to how precious they are towards each other. And they make the couple take the love letter, get in the quiet of their room, and turn and face. And the guy and the girl will read the love letter. And I said to the guy, why don't you save time and just have them look at each other and just tell how they love each other. You know what he said? He said, with most couples, after they've been married 10 years, and if they have problems in their marriage and don't have a spiritual base, the couple no longer knows how to talk to each other. And they can't address each other in a civil way, much less romantic. That they have butted heads and clashed so long that the guy cannot say, sweetheart. He cannot be tender anymore. And the woman has been so bruised that she is no longer going to be vulnerable to that man. And he said, you have to take them like kindergarten kids and make them write it down and give the woman the assignment that as he reads, she can't interrupt. She can't correct his English. She can't say, yeah, but. She just has to love him. And you have to take him. I had a couple one time sat down, wanted to get remarried, sat in my study. And I mean, it was like Fritz von Erich and Cowboy Bob Ellis going at each other. Just swinging like this. And he would go to talk to her. And he said, look. He said, maybe you better realize. And I'd grab his hand. I said, don't point your finger at your wife. Oh, okay. Now look, let me tell you. Wait. I'd take him again. It was just like a little kid. I spank his hand. Don't talk to your wife that way. Huh? What way? Don't raise your voice. Was I raising my voice? I turned to her. Was he raising his voice? Oh, yeah, he's raising his voice. Slow it down. All right. Let me tell you something. Wait a minute. I popped him again. Don't be lecturing to her. You share your heart. This guy was a six-year-old. This guy had no insight whatsoever as to talk to his wife. And his wife starts talking to me about the pain she's feeling in her marriage for the lack of tenderness. And you know what this buffoon does? He wants to argue with her. Yeah, but if A is B and B is C, then A is C. Don't argue with your wife. If she says she feels this way, she feels that way. And don't you interrupt her anymore. Boy, we get insensitive. It's metal on metal. See, when a guy is courting a girl, he's so tender with her. Come here, sugar. Sit there. Can I help you with this? Yeah. You know why he's doing that? Because he's on the prowl. And he's got this woman, and he says, I'm going to get that woman. What do I have to do? You've got to be tender. How do you do that? I'll do that. I'll do that. I've seen enough movies. I can do that. Living her in. And she wants him too. So she says, thank you, sugar. You're so sweet. Well, thank you. I just love you so much. Well, I just love you too. Okay? And then they get each other. You put the ring on, now they got each other. No longer do they feel instinctive. No longer do they feel intuitive. Now they have to do it as an act of obedience. And they don't know their Bibles, and they're not rightly related to God. And so they just start manipulating each other. These are the three levels your marriage goes through. Honeymoon, disillusionment, and commitment. You know that? Honeymoon means sweet month. You have a sweet month. And then you go through disillusionment. Because that guy finds out she is not the most patient woman in the world like I thought. Because you married an illusion, Jack. And she thought, he is not the kindest and gentlest man that I've ever been around. The reason that he is so strong and so secure is because he is inflexible and no one's right but him. And now he's tough to live with. And I see these guys that marry these girls, and he's got on a charcoal gray suit, he's got on a heavy starch white shirt, he's got on a red burgundy tie, wire rims, little gray up here, piercing eyes. She loves him because she feels secure. And I kind of go, ha, ha, ha. This guy isn't going to bend that far. He's never been wrong in his life. He's going to drive you nuts until he learns to be sensitive. And so you go through honeymoon to disillusionment, and then you know what you come down to? Obedience. I no longer feel like doing those things. I still do those things because I'm a Christian. And I do them, and I don't care whether Teresa responds to me or not. I don't treat her in a loving way for what she does. I treat her in a loving way because I'm a Christian. And I'm under the headship and the lordship of the Son of God. Now, if she hits me with a stick, that doesn't change anything. I'm still going to love her. I'm never told to change my wife. God is told to change my wife. I am told to love my wife. See? So what has attraction got so far? The spiritual, the emotional, how you regard and relate to each other. And now you go to verse 15. Now let's go to the physical. How beautiful you are, my darling. Verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved. And notice where their beauty lies. He says in 15, it's like a dove. Your eyes are like doves. He doesn't look at her body merely. He looks at her soul and how peaceful and kind she is. She says, you are so pleasant. And she likens him to a great mansion of security. Our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars and our rafters cypresses. Now, without looking at the next verse, ladies, if you had a husband that thought you were a godly woman, that treated you in a tender way, and felt you were beautiful, how would that make you feel about yourself? Do you think your view of yourself would grow? Guys, let me tell you something about ladies that I've seen through some counseling. A woman is going to get self-esteem. Now, you can give her self-esteem. Or she will go outside of your home to get self-esteem. That's a promise. That woman will be treated in a tender way. If I don't treat her as tender, my wife will find some job, somebody, somewhere. She'll pour herself into the kids. She'll do something to get esteem. She gets her esteem from me. Well, this guy says, you're beautiful, you are unique, you're special. And now look what she says in chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. You see, guys, how your wife grows because she mirrors her worth in your eyes. In my house, I don't want my wife ever to have to go to anybody else to be loved. And this is what the text is going to say in verse 2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. She's so special. And she says in 3, like an apple tree among trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He protects me and he gives to me. Fellas, I don't want my wife Teresa ever to get shade from any other man. Never do I want my house to be a place that my wife doesn't feel protected. Other men might raise their voice to my wife. She might go through McDonald's and some guy yell at her at the drive-thru. But I'm not going to do that. She might be in a traffic cop, might pull her over and yell at her. I'm not going to do that. She's going to find shade in this apple tree. And what's more, no other man's going to nourish her but me. I don't want my wife ever to have to look to another man for affection. I don't want her ever hoping, as I have had women tell me before, that they are, even though they're committed to the marriage, the woman said, I'm always have my heart turned looking for some guy that will love me. My fruit is going to be sweet to her taste. And I'm going to speak to her with tenderness and touch her with tenderness. And in a time of intimacy, I'm not going to take from her. I'm going to love her and have her respond. You know what I'll whoop my boys for like nothing else? Guys, if your children ever raise their voice to your wife, you take him and you beat him to death. Is that clear? That I come across? You don't ever let your children mouth off to your wife. You never have your wife have to all of a sudden get angry at that child and construe her face in rage, because that little guy someday is going to hit about 14 years old and your wife can't handle him anymore. If that boy raises his voice to your wife, you tell him no, and then if he does it at the supper table, don't you discipline him there. You put the midget in the bedroom and let him stay back there. And after you get through eating with your wife in that time of fellowship, you bring him out. Don't ever defer to your children over your wife. And if that boy still won't treat that woman with tenderness, you pack the brother a bag and you write him a check for a week's rent at the Clayton house and you send him home. You get him out of there. And I mean that just as clear as the bell. I've got two boys and they're stubborn boys and they're going to be stubborn at different places, but they ain't going to raise their voice to mama. Now they can cuss the government. They can cuss the church. They can even try to bow up to me. They won't make it too long. But they are not going to bow up to my wife. You don't ever raise your voice to the queen. You don't ever say no to the queen. And sometimes they'll challenge it. And I've had to tell my oldest boy, I said, look, you're 15, but I can still drop you right where you are. You're going to treat mama in a sweet way. Okay? Now, if you're a little old shrimpy guy, you better get a stick. All right? You better find some way. You got to make it practical, you know? You guys get my drift? Your home has got to be shade and it's got to be nourishment, and nobody anywhere has got to show your wife tenderness but you. And any guy that wants to hug her neck, any guy that wants to tell her she's pretty, any guy that wants to give her a compliment or send her roses for Secretary's Day, that's all right. But it's going to supplement you. It's not going to substitute. Let me tell you how you commit adultery. Let me give you a one-minute sermon. Adultery is not a moral sin. Adultery comes from a vacuum in the home of tenderness. When a guy doesn't treat a woman with tenderness and she doesn't respond with respect, there is a vacuum of esteem. Somewhere, some place, there is a woman who will look at your husband and tell him he's the smartest guy around, that he is so cute, and he is just wonderful. And that guy will begin to enjoy that, and then he'll begin to fantasize, and he will expedite and entertain it and spend time in her presence. And then the day will come when there is a covert communication that I feel the same as you do. And when that happens, Satan sets the hook, and now you go from enjoyment to entertainment to experience. Lust is not the cause of adultery. If you guys are not treating that woman like a special, unique person, and if you ladies are not treating him like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, you're creating inside of that home a vacuum for the devil to fill. That's a promise. If I was an atheist and had done nothing but counsel for 17 years and never saw this book, I would say, be intimate and tender in your home, because if you don't, you make your mate vulnerable for adultery. I've seen it happen too much. Now watch this. Verse 5, he's brought me to his banquet hall. His banner over me is love. You not only provide and protect, you promote. In those days on battlefields, they would have great big banners. And you would see that banner and know that was your company, and you would come to that company. You know what this means when she says her banner over me is love in a banquet hall? Have you ever seen a guy at a public place, a cafeteria or a restaurant, that treated his wife in such a way that you said that man loves his wife? I've seen some of you guys. You get in off the parking lot and you walk about 5 steps in front of your wife like she's some kind of lackey. And she's pulling a kid, working him over. All right, beating the kid like this. And you walk on in the door and you start brouhahing with all the brothers and high-fiving. You hadn't seen him for a while. You come in and sit down, and then along comes, you know, your little lackey, little geisha girl, come and sit down by you. And you just kind of sit there, and I watch her. She's got the Bible. She's opening it. She's a spiritual leader. She's taking notes. You're on a day off. And you wonder why your marriage might be having some kind of intimacy problems. You get out of the car, and you walk that woman up to the door. She's the queen. You don't walk ahead of the queen. And you open the door for her, and you walk her inside, and you sit her down, and then you sit by her, and then you help her up. And you spend your life doing what you promised you would back when you put that thing on her finger, to love her, honor, and cherish her. Okay? Your banner over her is love in a public place. And would you notice in verse 5? I want to show you 3 more verses. This is funny. She says, sustain me with raisin cakes. Now what? Where does that come from? If you were a Jew, you laughed out loud at that verse. You know why? A raisin cake was what you used in pagan fertility rites. You know why? Because a raisin is full of what? Seeds. And it was felt that if you ate raisin cakes, that those things would give you, it was an aphrodisiac that could produce kids and would produce a drive toward each other. When the guy protects her, promotes her, he provides for her, he loves her, he esteems her, you're beautiful. This woman says, give me some raisin cakes. It's a funny verse. As a matter of fact, this is a deeply erotic verse. See, we think, and I love this book because we think that somehow God doesn't have a clue about sex. This is the most romantic, sensual book anywhere you will ever read. This woman is treated so tenderly because, remember guys, the most sensitive organ on a woman sexually is her mind, when she's treated with kindness. When you get up in the morning and let her haul the trash out, you leave the car on empty. And then you come in at night, you're ready to roll, you know. And she's been treated in such a dishonorable way. And you wonder, why is it? Well, this woman says, I want you. And verse 6, do you know what that means? That verse is mentioned 3 times in this book. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. Think about it. The guy has her here, and he has her here. That is the most intimate position and the most intimate of marital acts. And that's the way she wants him, because he's so gentle. And this woman feels like a woman is meant to feel. She wants to give herself to him. Isn't that great? All because he's tender to her. Now, fellas, our singles, I want to show you something without looking at the next verse. Do you see how sexual feelings, and you high school kids, I'm not acting like you don't think you know what's happening, you junior high kids. Sexual feelings are good, and if you don't have them, something's wrong, because God put them there. But how do you respond to sexual feelings? Do you just indulge them? Do you suppress them and act like they're not there? Do you call them dirty? They're good. And if you'll look in verse 7, here's the way the man says we need to handle it. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, those are graceful animals, that you will not arouse or awaken love until, and that is a neuter pronoun, it pleases. This woman is aroused, and Solomon says, not yet. You don't push love. You don't get a couple together that likes each other and all of a sudden go parking and start revving up the engine back there. You're accelerating it. You're not meant to do that. You don't go to bed with your dating partner. You don't go to bed with your wife-to-be. You've accelerated it beyond what God wanted it to do, and you're building your marriage upon papier-mâché, on the physical. And someday you're not going to know how to communicate, and it's going to collapse under you. So this woman says, I love you, and I want to give myself. And Solomon says, great, not yet. Not yet. You think God knows what He's talking about? This is a 3,000-year-old document. And this thing will transform your life. I want to give you an assignment for next week. You guys, you ain't got to take notes. You can remember this. I want you to lay there at night with the wife of your youth that you made that vow to. And you ladies lay there with the companion of your youth. And you take her head and hold it in your arm. And then you reach down, way down deep inside of you, and you let that woman know what you care about her. And you tell her how deeply you love her. You ladies are not to interrupt him. You're not to correct his English. You're not to give him any added insight into how wonderful you are. As that man communicates deeply within himself, like Solomon does, like God does, and as Jesus tells how He loves us, you merely reach your hands up and hold him by his little face, and you tell him that he is sweetness. And you begin the habit in your home of treating each other as a myrrh and as myrrh, as beautiful and as handsome, as sweet and as pleasant, as holy. And you're going to find out that there's some pizzazz and there's some excitement to your marriage. The king and the queen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're amazed at the relevance of your word. We're amazed at what you have done for us. That you have not left us to navigate this most problem area where we become the most vulnerable and can hurt each other the deepest. You have not left us in this to be ignorant. I pray that if there are any marital struggles here this morning, that the man would realize that he is called to lead, that he is called to be tender, that he is called to protect his wife, that he is called to provide for his wife, to promote his wife, and to keep his marriage pure. I pray for these singles, Lord, for these high school kids and even these children who are here who can understand the Scriptures, that, Lord, they would not sell out their lives for passion. They would not sacrifice themselves on a wayside altar. I pray that we would have marriages that are godly, that are tender, that are romantic. I pray that these couples individually would be wells of beauty, that there would be in their lives the embers of righteousness, that before a man or a woman can love each other, they must be proud of each other, respectful of each other, for the chaste, moral, gracious way of their lives. And I pray that many of them could begin that act this morning. Maybe a couple who is lost who could simply hold hands and to receive Christ as Savior. I pray for some men who might need to go home and kneel before a wife and ask their forgiveness. Of a wife who might need to confess and ask forgiveness because of an irreverent treatment, and of going outside of her home to find tenderness, and of a man who drove her there. Make our marriages, God, every bit as strong as our church should be. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're dismissed.